Well, I hope you've been able to read this little story, this 3,000-year-old story. It's just 4 pages in my Bible. I hope you've been able to get into the story. There are some strange and interesting details in the story that need a bit of explaining, but it's a story that does resonate and has some very contemporary relevance for us, as we're finding out. And today we get to chapter 3 in the story, and you notice I'm calling this talk Dangerous Liaisons. Because if you were paying attention to the reading, there will be some eyebrows raised, I think. It seems to be a very risky, but also seems to be a little risque, doesn't it, this story, at this point, chapter 3. I hope that's whetted your appetite. If you, it's a real page-turner, this story, as we'll see. So, if you have a Bible in front of you, you want to find one in the pew there, or if you've got a device, it's Ruth chapter 3. That we're looking at. We're about 3 months on from where we were last week. We're told at the end of chapter 2 that Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. So that's about 3 months. And we're told that she lived with her mother-in-law. And so it's about 3 months now later, and the barley harvest is over. And so her means of support is disappearing, it's drying up. Putting that into the context there. Someone has said that marriage is a woman's way of calling a meeting to order. I don't know who said that. Marriage is a woman's way of calling a meeting to order. Well, the meeting took place in chapter 2, as we saw last week. And now in chapter 3, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, is going to call this meeting to order. That's really what's happening here. You mustn't think of her as an interfering mother-in-law. She's not that, as we'll see. But she's certainly a bit of a schemer. And you see that in verse 1, don't you? Naomi says to Ruth, I'm going to find a home for you. Leave it to me, she says. I'll see you settled. I'll marry you off. But it's interesting, literally the words that she uses here are significant. She says, I'll find rest for you. Literally, that's what it says in the Hebrew. There's an echo of the prayer in chapter 1 where she, with very mixed emotions, under huge pressure, tries to persuade her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. And you remember how she puts it back there in verse 9 of chapter 1. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And again, it's that word rest that's used there. And that word resonates with meaning. It resonates, it carries echoes, if you like, of Eden. When, you remember, after God created the world, and at the end of the 6 days, he pronounced it very good. And then, we're told, on the seventh day, he proclaimed a Sabbath rest. And it's that same word that's used here. It's a very significant word in the Bible. We started our service with that word, didn't we? Jesus' invitation, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the word that's used to describe the promised land. So when Abraham's covenant promises were being fulfilled and the people were led into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, what it says is that they entered into the promised rest. That's how the land was seen. It was seen as God's answer to their prayers. It was seen as God's fulfillment of the covenant that he made with Abraham. When they got to that place, they were entering into the rest that God had prepared for them. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 4, that there is a rest that remains now for the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, this word rest, it's not just taking off your shoes and putting up your feet. It's really a salvation word. And that's really what's being flagged for us here. That's really what Naomi wants for her daughters-in-law. That's really what she wants for Ruth. She wants her to experience the salvation that God has promised to his people Israel. So she has her priorities right, doesn't she? She wants, as I say, the very best for his. Not so much a big house and a large family that she's wanting, but she wants Ruth to come to know the big God of the Bible and the big promises that he has made to Israel. And so she takes practical steps now to make it happen. And that in itself is interesting. Up till now we've seen the hand of God, the sovereign providence of God. You know, that's certainly something that's stood out, hasn't it? As it happens, and it so happens, and it turns out. And we've seen, the writer is telling us that things never just happen, that there is a sovereign God working in the circumstances of this little family, working out his will and his purpose. So things don't just happen. And yet, on the other hand, we do have a responsibility to make things happen. Believing in the great plan of salvation, we have a responsibility to do things. And that's what's happening here. Naomi she says to Ruth, let's make this happen. Time's going on. Time is a premium. I'm going to find this rest for you. And so she draws up this daring and dangerous plan. And that's the first thing for us to look at here in this chapter. Naomi's plan. You see it in the opening verses there, verses 1 to 5. One day Ruth's mother-in-law said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, as I say, she's not matchmaking, and she's not playing the part of the interfering mother-in-law. It was the accepted practice at that time, as it is in many cultures today around the world, for marriages to be arranged by the parents. And here is Naomi. She's not acting out of place. According to the conventions of the day, she's taking a parental responsibility for her daughter-in-law. And her intentions are good. Boaz is the answer to all their problems, as we saw last time. He happens to be their next of kin. The technical term in the law of Israel is kinsman redeemer. Explained that last time, we'll look at it again next week. But if Ruth, you see, were to marry this man Boaz, their future would be secure in Israel. The family line would continue amongst the people of God if Ruth were to marry Boaz. Their debts would be paid. Their land would be returned to them. And if Ruth were to have a child, then, as I say, the family line would continue. So there's a lot at stake here. But time is of the essence. It's 3 months now, and Boaz hasn't made his move. Don't know what's wrong with him. Maybe, we don't know, we're not sure. Perhaps he's shy. Perhaps he's a shy bachelor. Perhaps he's very much conscious of the difference in age between them. That comes out. They're obviously, Boaz is quite a lot older than Ruth. Ruth is probably in her late teens, early 20s. Boaz is probably 10, 20 years older, it seems, reading between the lines of this story and just picking up on some of the things that he says about the younger men and why didn't she go after the younger men and all the rest of it. We don't know exactly why there's this kind of delay. It certainly builds up the tension in the story, doesn't it? But time is going on, and something has to be done before this opportunity is lost. And so she hatches this little plan. Look what she says, verse 2. Now Boaz is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor. Don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. What a schemer. I don't know who it was who said that the female of the species is more deadly than the male. This poor guy doesn't stand a chance, does he, with these two scheming women, it seems. But is it right? I've got no doubt about Naomi's motives and her intentions. But I can't help but feel that she's skating on thin ice here. She's taking a very big risk, isn't she? She's putting Ruth in a potentially compromising situation. A cornfield at night full of men. Many of them the worse for drink. It's bad enough in the daytime, as we've seen, let alone in the middle of the night. And Naomi is telling her to put on her best clothes, spray herself with perfume, and spend the night with Boaz. What are we to make of that? And it gets worse, doesn't it? Uncover his feet, she says. Now, that's clever. If Boaz, you see, was suddenly startled out of his sleep by an intruder, he might very well sound an alarm or cry out and wake up his entire workforce. It's almost as if he's sleeping in a dormitory here. He's surrounded by his laborers. But this way, he's going to wake up gradually, isn't it? You know what it's like when your wife takes the bedclothes from you and your feet stick out under the end of the doona and it's a cold night. You'll wake up gradually, suddenly, not suddenly, but gradually, you'll wake up without any commotion. And when he wakes up, she says, before he's got time to rub the sleep out of his eyes, propose to him. That's what she's saying. So that's a bold, daring, risque sort of thing. What are we to make of it? Is she being manipulative? Is she forcing things? Is she going beyond what she really should have done? Is she taking matters into her own hands here and trying to force things? See, it's been 3 months, as I say, since the last chapter. It's now the end of barley harvest, and nothing seems to have happened, and life just quietly goes on. So you can imagine what these women were going through. Waiting is difficult, isn't it, at the best of times? It's doubly difficult at the worst of times, when you don't know where your next meal is coming from. That's the situation these women were in. And that's when waiting can so easily turn into questioning. Where is God? Has he forgotten us? Has he abandoned me? Sometimes God seems to disappear completely into the tapestry of everyday life, and we just assume that he's forgotten us. See, that must have been how these people felt, these women. Without husbands, without heirs, they were facing a bleak future. Literally, they were living hand to mouth. So this is a very tense situation. But there's one ray of hope, Boaz. He's their next of kin. He's their kinsman redeemer. As I said, a kinsman redeemer is a close relative who can marry the widow and buy back the land and father children and so secure a future for the family. That's all enshrined in Israel's law. Both in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, you can check it out there if you like. And Boaz is that man. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's a close relative to the family. And Naomi isn't going to let this opportunity slip through her fingers. But what are we to make of it? I mean, is this the sort of advice you would give to your daughter or your granddaughter or to a young girl in your congregation looking for a husband? I don't think so. I'm hesitating to judge Naomi because I understand what's at stake here. But I certainly want to say, don't copy Naomi. I think what she's doing here is a little bit suspect in some ways. Nothing improper or immoral took place. We know that, don't we? From verse 14, we know and they know as well. I mean, this helps us to understand what's happening here. Both Naomi and Ruth knew that Boaz was a godly man, a God-fearing man. He'd proved that to them tangibly by blessing them with all sorts of things, and by his respect for her and his protection of her in a dangerous working environment. So he'd proved himself to be a godly man. And we read there in verse 14 that it says, she lay at his feet until morning, but he got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. So the Bible tells us that we are to avoid even the appearance of evil. I mean, what do you think Boaz's men would have thought if they'd caught sight of Ruth leaving his bedroom in the early hours of the morning? As much as he might protest, well, nothing happened, they wouldn't believe it, would they? And what do you think the world thinks when Christian men and women, Christian young men and women, shack up together in the same apartment arrangement? Oh, yeah, you're Christians. It's not going to happen. You're human beings as well, by the way. Don't forget that. But what will the world think? What will they will just assume, won't they? These were the days of the judges. Everybody did what was right in their own sight. And so that leads me then to the second point. This we've looked at Naomi's daring, dangerous, risque plan. But I want, as a result of that, as a result of Naomi's scheming, Boaz finds himself in a real predicament, doesn't he? That's the second thing. Boaz's predicament. It is an embarrassing situation to wake up in the middle of night to find the woman of your dreams lying at your feet. What does he do? Why doesn't he do what everybody else was doing in the days of the judges? Everyone did what was right in their own sight, we're told. That's how the book of Judges ends. Morally and spiritually, it was just like it was in 18th century England before the Methodist revival, before the Great Awakening. At the time of Wesley and Whitfield, someone commenting on the conditions back then, before the Methodist revival, said, they have taken the knot out of the commandments and put it into the creed. That was a summing up of how things were morally and spiritually. Isn't that how things are in Australia right now? They've taken the knot out of the commandments and put it into the creed. It was a time of moral and spiritual apostasy and anarchy, and everybody did what was right in their own sight. So why doesn't Boaz behave like everybody else? And the answer is because he fears God. The smile of God matters more to him than the sneers of his employees. The frown of God has more weight than the scowling frowns of the world around him. He fears God. God is real in this man's life. And clearly he recognizes, you know, in chapter 2, you see it in the way that he actually goes to work, doesn't he? In chapter 2, I mean, we didn't actually mention this, but the way he greets his workers, the Lord be with you. You don't hear that in many office blocks in Brisbane today. Here was a man who was, God was real in his life, in his conversations, in his interaction with people. The Lord be with you, he said. He said, remember, he recognizes Ruth, not simply as a foreigner, a refugee who's come for a handout in Israel. He sees her as a fellow believer who's come to take refuge, to shelter under the wings of Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is a godly man. This is a believing man. This is a man who is trusting in God's promises. May the Lord repay you, he says to Ruth in verse 12 of chapter 2, for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. You see, that's the key to this man's character. He knows the Lord, and he knows that this God who has revealed himself to the people of Israel is a God of rectitude and a God of righteousness. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, he says to Ruth. And that perspective is written into his entire outlook and consciousness, so that when he wakes up in the middle of the night and turns on the telly and there's something there that he knows is going to lead him into sin, he said, like Joseph in Genesis, he says, how can I do this thing? and sin against God. When he wakes up in the middle of the night and finds this woman lying at his feet, how can I do this evil and sin against God? He's not going to. He's not going to be swayed by the moral and social consensus of the people around him. He's not going to take that as his guide. He's going to do what is right in the sight of God, because he knows that God is a God of rectitude and righteousness, and there is a day coming when things that are whispered in the dark and done in secret will come into the light. He fears God. And our problem today is that there is no fear of God in our land. They've taken the knot out of the commandments and put it into the creed, haven't they? But notice something else here about Boaz's predicament. I think he handles the morality, he handles the sensitive, dangerous side of things pretty well, I think. But there's a complication, isn't there? This is a real page-turner. Guess what? There's a third party. Now, you didn't see that coming. But if you look at verse 15... He says to her in it's verse 11. "Now, my daughter," he says, "don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask." He understands what she's asking for. He understands that she is invoking the principle of the kinsman redeemer. He says, "I'm willing to do that. I will do for you all that you ask. But," he says, "although it's true that I am a kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." Just when you thought, you know, the girl was going to get the guy. Just when you thought. It's real Mills and Boone, this, isn't it? Just when you thought. There's a cloud on the horizon. Yeah, on the Facebook status, Boaz and Ruth, it's complicated. There's this other guy. And we've got to do the right thing, Boaz is saying. You see, there's every indication in the story so far suggests that Boaz is head over heels in love with Ruth. But he's even more in love with God and with God's word. And even if it means losing Ruth and breaking his own heart, good, he says. We've got to do what God's word says, even though it cuts across all our desires. If we say we believe God and love God and fear God, then we have to put his word first in our lives, and leave the consequences to him. Now, we're in a situation like that, I don't know how many times in a week, aren't we, living in Australia today? God's will must be done, even though it may break my heart, and even though it might evenly, seemingly mess up my life, so that I miss out on what my heart's desire really is. Now, I'm sure this is the right way to understand this event, this chapter. I don't think for one moment that Boaz is trying to wriggle out of his responsibility by fobbing Ruth off onto another kinsman redeemer. Everything that we've read so far tells us that isn't the case. There's nothing Boaz would rather do than marry Ruth. But these things must be done properly, according to God's word. You can't start a marriage in a cornfield in the middle of the night. It has to be done properly and legally and according to God's word. And I'm resisting the temptation to go off at a tangent and talk about the plebiscite, so-called plebiscite. But as Christian people, we are under the authority of God's word. Jesus said, "In the beginning, This is how it was. A man shall leave his parents and be married to his wife. That marriage is between one man and one woman. It's a covenant voluntarily entered into for life. That is the word of God. That is the teaching of Jesus. We're under that authority. However much we might like our gay friends, and I hope you have got gay friends, and however much you might sympathize with the kind of predicaments that they find themselves in, and however sometimes their arguments seem to be powerful and emotive, we have to do what Boaz did. We have to put ourselves under the authority of God's word. So Boaz, we've seen Naomi plotting and planning, and we've seen the predicament that puts Boaz into and the way in which he handles it by recourse to the word of God. Now, thirdly and lastly, let's take a closer look at what this is all about. Ruth's proposal, because this is a proposal of marriage, and it's a bit more than that. She says to him there in verse 9, spread the corner of your garment over me. It's interesting, isn't it? To spread the corner of your garment, it's a little like a woman today asking for an engagement ring, although I don't think even in a leap year, that's the way it's done, but it's the equivalent of an engagement ring. Boaz, you know, it's 3 months, you know, are you serious about this? Spread the corner of your garment over me, she says. The same expression is used, interestingly, in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, to describe God's marriage to his people. So listen to these words. God says, when I looked at you, he's speaking now to Israel, who he's brought his son Israel out of Egypt. He's led them through the desert. When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I spread the corner of my garment over you, and you became mine. You see, it's the same expression. It's a proposal of marriage, but it's more than that. See, the word garment there, it's the same word that's used back in chapter 2 and verse 12 to describe the wings of God. You know, when Boaz talks about Ruth sheltering under the wings of the Almighty, it's the same word. She's saying to him now, do that for me. Take me under your wing, she's saying to Boaz. Take me under your wings. And I think this, again, I'm trying not to preach too many sermons this morning, but I could go off at a tangent here because this has got a lot to say about Christian marriage, hasn't it? This is exactly what Paul talks about in Ephesians. Do you remember what he says? He says, to the wives, submit yourselves, that's a politically incorrect word for a start, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. No, your husband isn't your Lord and Master. Yeah, you know, you don't submit yourself to a man just because he's a man and just because he quotes the Bible at you and abuses his position. No, you remember that thing that came out recently about the so-called research? It was fake news. It was bad research. The lady who tried to claim that evangelical Christian men were the most likely to be guilty of domestic violence, and actually the sources that she quoted proved the opposite. Yes, there are people on the fringes of churches who know a bit too much about the Bible and will use the Bible and abuse it. But real gospel men who understand the grace of God in the gospel, they are the least likely, according to the research, to commit domestic violence. Do you see why? Because when a wife submits herself to her husband, it's as to the Lord. It's what Ruth is doing here. She's come and she's taken shelter under the wings of the Almighty. And now here is this godly man Boaz. And she can do the same with him. She can come and she can shelter under his wings. She can come to him for provision and protection. That's what a godly husband does for his wife. He nourishes her. He cares for her. Husbands, love your wives. Like a redeemer, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you see. Now, I don't want to be naive about this. I don't want to pretend that domestic violence doesn't happen in our churches, because the stories come out, and it does. And sometimes there's a lot of hidden pain and anguish because people are not willing to share that story. It's embarrassing in an evangelical Bible-believing church. But where there is domestic violence, let me say, that is a denial of the gospel. It is a denial of the gospel. And you see it here, don't you? This lovely picture of Ruth. She's proposing, yeah, but how does she understand marriage? How does she understand this marriage to Boaz? She's coming to shelter under his wings. Take me under your wing, she says. I'm going to say something next week about the patriarchal society in which she lived and the cause of feminism, because I think chapter 4 has something to say about that. But we mustn't sell our birthright just because we're the wrong side of the political correctness discussion. So this is a proposal of marriage, but it's more than that. Marry me, she's saying to him. You can't say that Ruth is backward in coming forward, can you? It's very bold. But she's invoking this law of the kinsman redeemer. That's faith. Let me close with this. Martin Luther defines faith as a living, daring confidence in God's grace. That's what faith is. It is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. She knows the character of this man. She knows that this man has the key to her future. She knows that he has the right and the power to redeem her. She knows that he's willing to, and he's got the wherewithal to do it. He's a rich man, a man of standing in the community. She knows all that. And so she lays hold of his willingness to do so. Isn't that what faith is? See, Boaz is God's answer to the needs of this family and forsaking all others. I mean, she could have run after the young men, as Boaz says. He's really impressed by the fact, you know. You don't hang out with those guys in the square there on their skateboards. They're more your age than I am, he says. But forsaking all others, she lays hold on Boaz's willingness to redeem them. She has a living, daring confidence in God's grace. Let me apply this to you. Faith is risky, otherwise it wouldn't be faith. Of course, this isn't the reckless risk of a teenage joyrider. It is the calculated risk of someone who knows what she's doing. She knows her God. She has a relationship with God. She enters that cornfield, knowing, trusting. She goes to that threshing floor in the middle of the night, sheltering under the wings of the Almighty, trusting that she is under his protection. She's heard the promises of God. She's already experienced something of the kindness, the gracious provision of God, as we've seen. And all the signs are looking favorable. But 100% success is not guaranteed beforehand. And that's where faith comes in. There's a sense in which you have to gamble on grace. There's a sense in which you have to push the boat out. See, you may be here this morning with all sorts of baggage, perhaps wondering whether God could ever accept you into his family. Perhaps you've been looking into the Christian faith for some time now and it seems to make sense to you, but you can't be absolutely sure. You want all your questions answered before you're going to make a move. Well, you never will. We'll still be answering questions 10,000 times 10,000 years from now, won't we? Because we're talking to God, the infinite, eternal God who made this vast universe. So if you're waiting for all your questions to be answered, you're going to be waiting a very long time. You may be thinking, well, you may be counting the cost. You may be thinking to yourself, okay, well, if I become a Christian, what then? What's my life going to look like afterwards when I come out in the open? I'm a public Christian now. I'm identifying as a follower of Jesus. There's going to be some big changes that have to be put into place. And I don't know what's going through your mind right now. But I'm sure similar things must have passed through Ruth's mind as she slowly made her way into that field that night. But think of it like this. Would any friendship be formed? Any marriage entered into? Any venture made without that element of risk? Would anyone get out of bed in the morning unless they were given an absolute guarantee that nothing was going to go wrong that day? Of course not. And so it is with this most important relationship of all, our relationship with God. He's given us just enough light in His Word for us to trust Him. He's revealed His character and His purposes to us, not only in His Word, but in His Son, Jesus. As I've often said, there is no un-Jesus-likeness about this God. You read the Gospels and you think, well, if God's like that, I can trust Him, can't I? Isn't that right? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's become flesh and blood. He's voluntarily, deliberately related Himself to us so that He can redeem us. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. He's taken on flesh so that in that flesh He might bleed and die for us, as we remember this morning at the table. Forsaking all others, will you take Him to be your Redeemer? If you've never done that, why don't you do it today? Why don't you come to the table today, perhaps for the first time, and take the bread and the wine and make that your confession of faith? Forsaking all others, will you take Jesus to be your Redeemer? Will you fall at His feet and tell Him how much you need Him to be your Savior? That's what you must do. You take the place of a sinner before Him. Fall at His feet like Ruth did to Boaz and put your case in His hands. Trust yourself to Him and you can be assured, as Naomi was of Boaz, verse 18, this man will not rest until he settled things for you. I think those of us who have been Christians now for some time, we would say that. This man, the proper man, for us fights the proper man, Martin Luther says. The authentic human. This man will never rest until he settles things for you. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Well, let's sing together our offertory hymn. We sing, remain seated.